We are actually talking in this week in the matter of heavenly vision about two very, very important things. Do you know him? Do you know him as he is? As Christians, we know a lot about him. Do you know him? And connected with that, and necessitating heavenly vision is that we come to understand who we are. These things work in tandem if we're going to come into this matter in a full way this week. And so we want to pray that we'll see the Lord. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Stephen in those last moments before he died, as he's being stoned and he looked up to heaven and he saw the Lord for the first time in glory? He'd probably known him in the flesh on earth. But you see the Lord in glory, and everything gets comfortable in your inside. And he found that charity in his heart to say, Lord, lay not this charge to these people. They don't know what they're doing, but I know who I am and where I'm going. And in these last days, we need to know who he is. It's vital. So may the Lord help us. Now, I have an assortment of scriptures tonight under the theme of the whole counsel of God, as it were. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Proverbs 29, 18, for where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, perhaps you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We'll read a few verses there. Paul's testimony. And this is the testimony, this is the aftermath of his statement, I want to know him. So what am I going to do about it? This is what I'm going to do. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then I'd like us to turn to this most wonderful worship moment in Jesus' life while here on earth in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 through 30. Jesus, we don't get to hear him in his prayer life, but here he busts out in a moment of worship. And beginning in verse 25, he says, at that time Jesus answered and said, oh, I thank you, Abba, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then finally, three verses from the beginning of it all, in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Oh, Lord, we can't imagine what that light was like when sin was absent. Nor can we imagine what light is like in the city of the New Jerusalem. But you have flashed upon us in a lightning flash and revealed your Son to us for those who are ready to receive. Now we pray tonight that you'll grab us all, capture us all, that you'll flash upon us even this evening by the Holy Spirit as we share together the wonderful things of God, that we might know him and who we are. We thank you for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What happened in creation in Genesis was paralleled again when Jesus created the new creation. So I wanted to start there because, you see, when God created the heavens and the earth, he said it was good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth were two distinct things. Now, it's not just talking about the sky and the earth, but spiritually, it's talking about God's realm, where he comes from, the uncreated realm. It's always been there from eternity, and there's been angels and creatures and all that going around for a long time. But he created the earth at a certain time when he created the universe, the big God theory. Boom. And there it was. And it was good. Now, heaven and earth were two different realms, but there was definite correspondence and connection between the two. Because the light of heaven, under an open heaven, the earth looks so much different than it does even now. Light was here. It was good. But when we read verse 2, and now you don't have to believe this, but I happen to believe that when you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, something's happened between verse 1 and verse 2, and now there's a darkness over the face of the earth. Now, what on earth? Listen, and in Isaiah chapter 44 or somewhere in there, he says, God did not create the earth tohu wa vohu, which in Hebrew means formless and void. Isaiah says under the anointing of God, God did not create the earth formless and void. Then why does it say in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void and darkness was upon it? Something had happened. But God has a plan, you see. His eternal purpose. He says, you know what? My heart's desire is that earth and heaven be recovered and reconnected and made one. And of course, when we read, because we know we've read the end of the book, it's not that we go up to heaven, ladies and gentlemen, it's that heaven comes down to earth and transform earth from the temporal to the eternal. So this is God's plan. You know, I'm going to connect these two. They've been disconnected. I'm going to reconnect it. And here's how I'm going to do it. Going to reform this thing. So here I go. God thinks, Jesus speaks, because Jesus is the Word of God. He says, let there be light. And the Holy Spirit, that's called the hand of God, goes, whoosh, as light. You know, the Holy Spirit's a real magician. Now, he waits for Jesus to speak, but when Jesus speaks, we have no idea of the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit that can speak to every heart that's in this room here separately tonight and also in New Jersey and in the Ukraine. When the Spirit of God's hand moves, he moves quickly. And light came. And now he said, okay, now. Then Jesus started speaking. He said, okay, let there be water. And then let there be trees. And let there be crocodiles. And finally, let there be man and woman. And boy, now God says, now this is very good. Now, here's what we want to do. We want to set apart from this darkened place. We were setting apart by some cherubim. We're making a holy place called the Garden of Eden. It's paradise. Why? Because it's earth, not heaven, but it's connected to heaven. It has correspondence with heaven. So Adam and Eve, once they're created and once they enjoy their honeymoon, they start walking around paradise. What are they doing? Talking to God in the afternoon. Why? Because once again, heaven is connected to earth. God's goal is to take these created beings, these men, and what he wants to do is first instruct their spirit. Because you see, man, who are you? Not body, soul, and spirit. You are spirit, soul, and body. So God says, I'm going to feed them their spirit at the tree of life. Let their spirit develop. And from that spirit, illuminate their soul. And with the illumination of their soul, strengthen their body. Because that's what a man is. He starts in the spirit, goes through the soul, through the body. That's what I'm going to do. Of course, the old clod, Adam, sinned again. And cut off correspondence between heaven and earth. God couldn't walk in the garden anymore. As a matter of fact, those cherubim that were protecting this garden in holiness now had to kick Adam and Eve out and protect them from getting into paradise where there's correspondence between heaven and earth until something could be done. I can't imagine what that would be. How can man be reconnected to paradise, to heaven? How is this possibly going to happen? Well, you see, the Jews know well about this because whenever they built the tabernacle and whenever they built the temple, they built that holy of holies and put cherubim there to protect because this was a symbol of, they called the holy of holies, by the way, the paradise of God because there you could meet with God. See? But the cherubim were, you know, on the veils with these huge cherubim there, symbolic of you can't get in yet. And then one day, this man named Jesus went down in the waters of baptism and came out. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says, and the heavens were rent, and lightning came down. The Holy Spirit came, and God spoke. Suddenly there's paradise. Here he is. He is paradise. And wherever he walked, there was light. He brought light, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, into this darkened world, wherever he went. He went to Galilee of the Gentiles, just about the darkest place next to New York City. And everywhere Jesus went, there was light. People said, oh, I feel God. Oh, I hear the truth. Oh, I see a healing. Oh, I see life. I see life. Look how he loves. Look at the life. This, he is the paradise of God, right? But of course, he couldn't live in paradise alone. Because God's plan is for sons in glory as his eternal companions of his son. And his son to reign over this wonderful world given to him as a gift. But this world needs to be reconciled. This world needs to be saved. This darkness needs to turn to life. There's a domain of darkness that has to be gotten rid of. And there are mankind that need to be saved. And so Jesus died on the cross and that lightning struck once again. And tore the veil with the cherubim. And said, come on in, all you who believe and are born again. Come with boldness to that throne of grace inside the Holy of Holies and find your paradise once again upon this earth. Now heaven and earth, they're two different places. But now we can live in correspondence to heaven even while we live on earth. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the heavenly vision. If he hadn't shown the light, this God of light, this great creator, this great recreator, if he hadn't sent Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, where would we be except in terrible darkness? But now the church can get into the Holy of Holies. And the church on the outside in the holy place can be what? The golden lampstand bearing the revelation of the testimony of Jesus to the light to the world. What a glorious place we live. Do you live there? The whole letter to the Hebrews basically tells us we only have to do two things if we see and understand who Jesus is and we understand who we are. Two things. One, draw near into to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. You want paradise? Draw near to the throne of grace. Young child of God, you want paradise? Draw near to the throne of God. There you'll find grace and mercy to help in any time of need. But the other thing we find we'll have to do, as we understand the whole counsel of God, is to go outside the camp. We want light, not darkness. And Jesus is outside the camp, full of light, waiting for those to come. So this is the background. When we share heavenly vision, this vision is a matter of light. And it's because God is light that he shines upon us. We have these three great vast terms: heavenly vision, whole counsel of God, eternal purpose. So now by now, for some of you, maybe it's just jargon, but at least you know where the references are in scriptures, because it's in the book, right? And you've heard it every time. So you know where it refers to the heavenly vision, right? And you know where it talks about the whole counsel, right? Good. And you know where it says the internal purpose. So at least you've got that down. Others are further along than you. They know it is doctrine. So not just jargon, but doctrine. They've come into doctrine. But wait a minute. Doctrine does not mean they've seen something. And so we come to this place. And so all I know is when somebody catches a heavenly vision, it's refreshing. Even as our brother said about refreshment here tonight. You know, I had the privilege in my lifetime of attending and working in 5 Billy Graham crusades. 4 in the United States and 1 in Korea. I heard Billy Graham share every one of those times. I helped as a counselor a couple of times in the choir. But you know what? Billy shared the same message every time. It was so refreshing. Because he's an evangelist. And what do evangelists do? When they speak the gospel, there's life in it. So every Thursday night, it was teenage and rebellion, changing the words through the generations. But it was the same story, many of the same scriptures. And every time I said, you know, I could swear that's the first time I ever heard that one. Somehow, I don't know how I got roped into this. I've come to almost 50 of these conferences. And I've been refreshed every time. Sometimes I come and Lance Lambert would tickle my innards and leave some of them deep impression in my heart. I just couldn't get rid of it. It was so refreshing. Sometimes Brother Stephen Kong took me up to the heavens and I was crying during the whole conference week. But I could say it was always refreshing. And even this week here under the light of God, there's a refreshment. Oh, I hope you'll see the light and enter into a fullness in this conferences were together. Now, I want to take these three great themes and limit them into a time frame so I can explain something as I'm trying to share what I feel the Lord's put on my heart. There's a process. It begins with that flash from the past, a heavenly vision. When we're born again and we see the Lord, no one can see the kingship of heaven unless you're born again. When you were born again, believe it or not, it may have been a momentary flash. You may not be able to say, oh, what did I see? I don't know, it happened so fast. But you saw something that brought you from death to life. And that's the heavenly vision from the very first moment it flashed in your life sometime in the past, I think for most of you. But then the whole counsel of God is speaking about the present. Because having received that holy flash from heaven of vision, it's now time for a foundation building, which happens by the word of God and the whole counsel of God, which is where we'll try to talk tonight. And then the next time I speak, Lord willing, if we haven't been all transfigured or transported, I'd like to share on the eternal purpose of God from the future side of how it keeps us. So it's a I guess you would say we're caught in the first stage of heavenly vision. Now we're apprehending the whole counsel of God in the second, and then we're kept by his eternal purpose at the end. Okay, that's kind of, I hope that helps you. Now, okay, we began with the heavenly vision. And we used Charles Wesley's beautiful hymn, "And Can It Be?" And you remember how he said, "There I was laying in a dark dungeon of a night, and then thine eye diffused a quickening ray," which means your eye sent out a enlivening, unless you know what quickening means. It means a coming alive light. He says, "Let there be light," and that person comes alive. And Charles Wesley said, "On that day I came alive, and I looked around, and the whole dungeon was filled with light." It's just like a great lightning storm came and filled this whole place with light. In my jail, I saw the chains come off. I saw I was free. And I left that jail to follow the Lord in a heavenly vision. See, that's a wonderful hymn that we sang as we spoke about that kind of thing. Now, We're in the present tense. And my burden has always been this matter of recovering the church in these last days into a prophetic testimony of Jesus. And that necessitates vision. Right? Now, to illustrate my point of this first stage of the heavenly vision, I want to sneak back into Lucio's territory of the church, the early church in Acts after the day of Pentecost, just to make a kind of simple point. Did they see a heavenly vision there on the day of Pentecost? Had they seen a heavenly vision? Maybe those 120 who saw Jesus alive from the dead, and even some of them who saw Jesus being lifted up into heaven? I guess they've seen something. But how about the 3,000 that got saved that day? Peter's preaching the gospel, and they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. They received forgiveness, and now they were in the kingdom of God. But had they seen a heavenly vision through Peter's message? What did they see? Now, I bring that up because we have to ask the question for everyone here who has been born again. Now, have you seen or not? Well, let's think about that just a minute. Did a heavenly vision capture those initial 3,000? We know the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain and saw who? The majestic glory. So I think they saw a vision. They were totally captured. But how about the rest of these guys? Now, we have to say this. Most of these people in Jerusalem had seen Jesus according to the flesh. But to repent and take him as their Savior and Messiah and Lord means that they had seen something more of Jesus than just Jesus who was in Jerusalem back a few weeks, right? So they had seen something. Was that a heavenly vision? Well, okay, let's talk about this. They became partakers of a heavenly calling. That's what the book of Hebrews said. Partakers of a heavenly calling. We're on the earth, but we're marching upwards to Zion in some kind of way. They didn't use the term in the book of Acts, heavenly vision. But you could see a redirection in their lives, couldn't you? Why? Because they had repented and come to the cross, confessed their sins, and come to a new Lord. Imagine calling Jesus Mashiach and Yahweh. Whoa, that is consequential to a Jew, that's for sure. And as a result, well, did they see a heavenly vision? As a result, they lived an inexplicable life. They began to live full of joy, full of love, full of fellowship and sharing with one another. Life and light seemed to permeate their existence together in the church. Whether they were at the temple hearing Peter speak about Jesus, or whether they were home in homes going from home to home, there was light everywhere they seemed to go. And the reason we can say that is because their opponents came up with the term early. They didn't call them the church, by the way. What did they call them? Disciples of the way. Because when they looked at these Christians, they were marching to a different drummer. They were walking in some kind of a way that the rest of the Jews weren't walking. Nobody else was walking this way. What was going on in their lives? They seem to be walking. They've acquired this Holy Spirit and this a sense, these spiritual instincts in their lives that had them understanding by the anointing that which is true and that which is false, that which is life and that which is deadly. It was like spirit, let me just call it for the moment, spiritual instinct that they had. Now remember the context. First of all, they had no New Testament. There's no gospels to read, no epistles to explain the doctrines of God. There was no revelation, that is the book of Revelation given at that time. They just didn't have that. Nobody had probably heard of these terms, the body of Christ, crucified with Christ, huh? seated in the heavenlies with Christ? These are things that came much later, isn't it? Coming up to Mount Zion, they'd never heard the Roman road of salvation. How many of you know the Roman road? Yeah, Romans 1, 3, one of the 323, 623. Roman, they never heard of that one. They never heard they were no longer in Adam, they were in Christ. They hadn't heard that yet. They didn't know, they hadn't heard the road to glory. That is Romans 8, 28, where you had been foreknown and predestined, and so you had been called and you have been justified, you have been glorified. They didn't know any of that stuff. That's the kind of stuff we love, right? That's why everybody says it's all good. From Romans 8, 28, they distort that verse completely. Okay, but now listen. Other than the apostles, there were no church positions, you know. There was no church janitor, so everybody had to clean up. And that's the most important position in any church. We know that. They didn't have those church positions. Who is this? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, elders, deacons. All they had was diakonos, which they picked out in Acts chapter 6, which just means servants. We now call them deacons. The word Greek, it is diakonos. It just means servants. They didn't have a fancy title, deacons, like the major, what was it, the Wake Forest deacons? No, who's the deacons in the ACC? Yeah, Wake Forest College, they called the deacons. Well, anyway, what's it? Oh, the demon deacons. Don't go to that school. Now, listen. Now, think about it. Now, these people didn't go to church. There was no building. Yet they met every day, if it was possible. They continued steadfastly. They met at the temple when they had the chance, or they met from home to home almost every night when they could get away from work. And they didn't have select meetings. So tonight's Thursday night, this is prayer meeting. Well, Tuesday night's Bible study. Sunday, we break bread. No, you know what they did? They came together and the Lord led. They just came together and they had life. So sometimes an apostle was there and he talked about Jesus and somebody got saved while he's talking. And then somebody got healed over here by a brother who went over there. And then they had a wonderful worship time. Then they had dinner and broke bread together. And then they just fellowship for a while. And somebody pulled out of the trunk of their Volkswagen some old shoes and everything and gave it around. And that was the life. And then they went home. Well, now, was that a prayer meeting? Well, they prayed a lot. And was it worship time? Well, they sure worship, but they didn't call it that. It's just, we got together. We have some instinct that makes us want to continually get together. So they did these kind of things. There were no seminars on witnessing. There was no marriage counseling, dealing with the strong-willed child seminar, which most parents have been to once or twice. No psychological counseling, no Christian schools, but the Lord was adding daily such as should be saved. Even that seemed kind of so automatic that only Jesus could get credit for that. And yet, without knowing any of those things, they lived as if they understood all those doctrines. They submitted to Christ and to one another. They lived in one accord. They fellowshiped. And they sensed Jesus' presence whenever they gathered together. They were disciples of a heavenly way. They had a goal, a direction, a testimony, and a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. First love. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? I'm making an important point because I know that the church soon got into trouble, right? Sin is a problem. Ambition was a problem. Pride was a problem. False teachers were a problem. All of these things. And what did that mean? They're going to need a Bible. They're going to need the doctrine. They're going to need the epistles and the gospel. And all. So my point is not, we don't need that stuff. No. The simple point was this. Jesus was the light of the world. And he shone upon them. And there was something that allowed them to live in by these spiritual instincts in the very beginning. And may I say that the way they lived was much more full of life than what we have today. Now that should shame us just a little bit. But I want to say this. God wants you to exercise your spirit. And the early church began to understand what's right and what's wrong in here. Before they were given a list of rules. In the back of my Baptist hymn book, there's a rules of what a good Baptist is the way they live. They didn't have that Baptist hymn book yet, but they knew what was right from wrong. They had spiritual instincts. The Lord was exercising their spirit. The Holy Spirit had come into their spirit, and they were alive in spirit, and they were beginning to understand in their mind and soul and emotions that which instinctively they knew by that spirit, which was called in 1 John, which is the wonderful letter regarding recovery, the anointing. Oh, that Christians were aware of the anointing within them, how they'd be saved from so much trouble. And if we lived obeying that spiritual instinct, how wonderfully we'd be eating from the tree of life. But let's get back to a vital point that I want to make, and it's this. Everyone who has been born again and knows Jesus, the Son of God, has seen the light. You have received heavenly vision. Maybe in minuscule form, but your spirit needs to develop that. You have seen a shaft of light that has given you light. Listen to what John says, and he's so careful about this, in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. Now, how did you get there? By repentance? Or when you were 12 years old as a child, you prayed? Was it some great flash of light or just some kind of settling of forgiveness of sins? It makes no difference. If you have the Son, you have Zoe, eternal life. If you have the Son, whether a great experience, whether a quiet experience, doesn't make any difference. The question is, how great your experience is has nothing to do with it. Do you have the Son? That's the testimony. I have the Son, then there's life. We have to start with that raw material, or any kinds of doctrines that the whole counsel of God will only deaden us, not give us life. So, we abide in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit abides in us. Seeds have been planted for fuller vision. How about those of you who were raised in a Christian family? You had a quiet conversion. There were no dungeons of darkness and death, like happened in my life. You've been attending Christian Family Conference for years, growing up in a Christian place. How about you? Do you have a heavenly vision? Well, as our brother Lucio pointed out so wonderfully, listen, vision does not necessarily mean you saw something. As a matter of fact, what Paul calls his heavenly vision was when he went blind. His vision was he heard something, a voice calling, Saul, Saul. Right? So maybe your vision is not an eyeball vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. No, no, no. Maybe you heard a voice. Maybe you can't even recognize it was a voice, but something inside, there was a knowing. That's how the vision began. Maybe there was a redirection of your will and you knew a calling in your life. You sensed him calling you. You can't even describe it. You wouldn't even call it a vision. It was a vision. You see, a vision is, as our brother Lucio said, a revelation. Whether it comes to our mind, whether it comes to our will, however it comes, there's a light that comes in. And it redirects us. And it gives us life. And so the first thing I want to say, because I don't want anybody here to say, oh, well, these guys are talking about vision and everything. I was never on the road to Damascus. Well, I never saw a blinding light. But if you saw Jesus, if you know Jesus, you've seen heavenly vision. So I don't want anybody to escape. If you're saved, you've seen something. Now, tonight, we're going to have to talk what you have to do about it, right? It's a great mystery. But John makes it clear again in another passage. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he makes it clear how we keep that heavenly vision, how we're kept in the light of that heavenly vision. And this is the message. Now, John wrote a letter, put a lot of stuff at the beginning. You know, John always waffles off into all kinds of mystical veins. But he finally comes back in verse 5 and says, oh, yeah, I forgot. This is the message now that God wants me to tell you. He says, this is the message which we've heard from him and announced unto you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, that early church received a heavenly vision. But now I'm going to tell you how they kept living in this light. You see, they didn't just have light. They lived in the light. How did they live in the light in those early days when they had no doctrines and no Bibles or anything? How did they walk in the light? Because they had fellowship with one another. And they continually were guarded and helped and protected by fellowship with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who also were under the headship of Christ. We have so devalued fellowship that in my old church, fellowship was the hall downstairs where you got cookies and Kool-Aid after a meeting. But fellowship, the giving and taking and sharing of life one with another, was how they kept together and kept doing what's right. Somebody starts going wrong, and immediately they start getting out of the light. And somebody said, brother, I must pray for you. You're going out into darkness. No, stay in the light. You know, that's that infidelity there, that adultery there. No. Do you want to stay in the light? Yes, I want to stay in the light. Come back in. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us our sins. And back in the light. They came to crises in that early time. And I'm stealing Lucio's stuff. I don't want to say too much. But when they came to a crisis, well, what should we do? The Greek-speaking widows, they're not being fed. What will she do? Oh, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And finally, Peter says, we're fellowshipping together. I think, why don't you guys find seven guys? And they found them, and they became the deacons. And then, oh, my goodness, what's going on? We just heard a report. Gentiles are being saved. Oh, no, God forbid. What are we going to do? Let's pray about it. They said, yes, oh, Lord, you want Gentiles to be saved? Wait a minute, that can't be right. And then somebody said, oh, you know, I happened to be reading in the scripture the other day where Isaiah says that Jesus will also save the Gentiles. What? They had fellowship, right? Then Peter and John get thrown into prison. Oh, what are we going to do? You can just see them. They get just as fussed up as our prayer meetings when something bad goes wrong. The best prayer meetings are when something bad goes wrong. That's when we all get worked up. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, let's pray. Oh, God, do a miracle. Please help us. Let Peter and John be somehow helped. Or even when Peter was in prison and they were praying so hard when he knocked on the door, they were still praying. But all of that was because they lived together in a fellowship that kept them in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Now, who's perfect here and doesn't need that? Oh, the churches kept us together in real fellowship. I don't care what church name it is. Just to be in that kind of fellowship in the light. This was the key to that early church as they were beginning to abide together and live together. So some saw a vision of the Lord. There's always some mystic in every group. They're usually no good to man or anybody, but they always see mystical visions. But somebody saw a vision of the Lord in the group. Praise God for that. But others said, well, I didn't see a vision of Jesus. But, you know, when that sister was praying, I heard the Lord's voice. Somebody else, oh, you know, I didn't see the Lord, but boy, that guy was confessing his sin. And man, the Holy Spirit really convicted me of my sin in that time of fellowship. And so some of them said, well, I found in Jesus forgiveness. And others said, well, I found peace. Others said, oh, man, my life, I sensed such cleansing after I repented. And somebody said, oh, I felt the love of God just warming up my whole body. And somebody else says, oh, I felt a calling in my life. I want to do what I saw that prophet doing there. I feel God wants. And so they start to begin for the gift of prophecy and so on and so forth. All of this was going on because in fellowship they saw Jesus among the brethren. And their spirit responded. It's such a vital stage. But now that we have a living spirit, our spirit is alive, and the Holy Spirit is affecting our spirit, he's anointing, he's leading, he's giving us these instincts, now we need the whole counsel of God to have a foundation. How many of you know if you live only by spiritual instinct, eventually you'll go off the rails? And some Christians went off the rails, believing Jesus was God but not man, or man but not God, or this or that. It's all that kind of stuff. See? So we need a foundation, the whole counsel of God, so that we could really know him and we really can know ourselves. And so that's why I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, just as we review words that are already spoken. But here Paul says this: so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the foundation stone. Do you see what we need to be founded on? The doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So apostles' teaching was so important. Not only did they continue steadfastly in fellowship, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, we've got to be clear about this. This is where our soul-heavy, mind-heavy, doctrine-heavy church has gone astray. The apostles' teaching was the apostles' teaching singular. All 12 apostles may have preached, but they all preached the one apostolic doctrine because they preached Christ. Whether it was Matthew or whether it was Peter, whether it was James up there and they spoke, their message was a revelation of Christ, which was building a foundation in these lives that had been awakened in their spirit and now needed to understand in their soul what was going on. Mind you, it was one teaching. They're built upon the foundation of the apostles' teaching, singular. What am I saying? There was no reform teaching, no Pentecostal teaching, no evangelical preaching, no faith teaching, no prosperity teaching. All of these doctrines that are bandied about today, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have post-trib, pre-trib. They had Jesus' trib. If you ask those people, what did Peter talk about? Peter shared the teachings. What did he teach? Well, he shared about how Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. He said, well, now that's not very deep. I want something that's a book at least as long as David Peng gets from the printed out from the library. Then I'll be satisfied. My mind is hungry for more knowledge. Can you imagine? I mean, look, I know Peter was more clever than you realize, and so was Matthew, and so was John. But these guys weren't rocket scientists. But they'd seen Jesus. So, you know, you go there into Solomon's porch, and here is 7,000 Christians listening to the testimony, and the guy gets up and says, you know, Jesus was walking one day, and somebody said, what's the kingdom of God like? And he says, you know what it's like? It's like treasure hidden in the field. And a man found it, sold everything to get it. People said, hey, that kingdom. See, Jesus handed out kingdom hors d'oeuvres. And so the apostles would just share one hors d'oeuvre and then just start walking. People are hungry for more. Because when any teaching that's Christ-centered teaching is a living teaching, is a spiritual teaching. And so they had teaching of the Word of God, and their foundation was built. Not only that, as they taught the Word, as the Word of God began to be formed, still the New Testament hadn't been written, the Holy Spirit came along just as promised and said, He'll guide you into all truth. He won't speak about himself, but whatever he hears about me, he'll speak. And he'll glorify me, and he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. But you've got to ask the Holy Spirit. You've got to come before the Holy Spirit. Your spirit needs to be exercised. Lord, what do you like? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, who are you? Your spirit can touch the Lord. Your spirit can know the Lord from the moment you're saved. Don't tell me you don't know the Lord. But you've heard so much about him. And some of it is like the series The Chosen. It's a great series. People really love that series. But that's not really Jesus. I mean, it's sort of. And that's the problem with a lot of Christian teaching. It's all sort of. I mean, if you actually saw Jesus, you think it looks like that guy who's playing Jesus? There's something in Jesus' eyes that penetrated into your soul. There's something much more serious than just a lovey-dovey Jesus. But Jesus was full of love as well. So I'm not going to say anything more about The Chosen. If you are into the series, fine. Because there's really some wonderful things that they do in that show, I think. I don't watch it, but listen. I'm trying to say, meet the real Jesus. Now, if you walk away from that and you think you know Jesus because you've seen The Chosen, you've seen a Hollywood version of Jesus. You know? Some of them closer, some of them not so close, but that's my point. The Holy Spirit will lead us through the whole counsel of God. And as these apostles taught, their understanding of who Jesus was grew. Exponentially grew just from the instinctive thing, he is Lord, he's my king. And exponentially they began to see as the apostles began to teach, and the apostles received revelation themselves. And so it's like the more they taught, the more they received of the whole counsel of God. It's they began to see that they had to move the camera back from their former position of seeing Jesus like this. Because now Jesus has gotten bigger. So they say, somebody gave me this copy that Mark, a gospel Mark wrote, where it says he was the servant and the Messiah, the Son of God. And people say, oh, praise God. And they say, but wait, I just got something from Matthew. And Matthew says he's the king and the Messiah of the kingdom of God. And his story started back with Abraham. They say, oh, praise God. Move the camera back, Mel. And then, now just when they're getting focused in on that, Luke comes back with another gospel. Say, wait a minute, he's the Son of God that comes all the way back to Adam. He's God's son from Adam. Oh, move the camera back. This goes all the way back in genealogy to the first man. Then John comes along and says, before there was any men, in the very beginning, it was a logos. And move the camera back. We need a wide-angle lens here. This Jesus is growing. He's getting bigger. And so it went. And then, of course, Paul came along, blew the whole thing out of the water. But don't you see? They were seeing by revelation how, you know, that wonderful phrase where it says, having been rooted and grounded in love, we can see together the length and width and height and depth and to know the love of God. Most people, oh boy, I'm going to get in trouble. Most people assume that this is talking about the dimensions of the love of God. And the love of God has great dimensions. There's only one thing that has greater dimensions than the love of God. And that's Christ Jesus. And if you go back and read Lightfoot's commentary on Ephesians, you'll see. But the basic point is, actually, what Paul is saying is, together we discover the length, width, height, and depth of Christ Jesus himself. He's bigger than you thought. And so, but notice how we did that. Together. So if I go and lock myself in my room and say, oh, Jesus, I want to see the full 3D version in 50 millimeter. What size did it do with movies now? 70 millimeters is up to that? Some kind of huge, let me see a huge screen, Jesus, all by myself. You know, all we'll be able to see is this little tiny thing like this. Something like an iPhone version, you know, just kind of a split little thing. Now, you get together with saints and fellowship in the light, and Jesus is mighty big. As big as Paul could say, who still at the end was saying, I'm still climbing the mountain. I haven't seen all of Christ yet, but I'm heading up there. My spirit's getting bigger. I'm eating from the tree of life. I'm not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll see next time the damage that does in the Christian life. But anyway, they started out in the light and saw more light. And all of the theological movements today are small, are petty. Do you think man's mind can really figure out all this stuff? Calvin was a great man of God. He saw great things. But any Calvinist is betting on the wrong stuff. You need to be a Jesusist. We need to hold to the teachings of Jesus. Pergamus as a church was severely reprimanded by Jesus because he said, you are holding to teachings. I never told you to hold on to teachings. I told you to hold on to the head. That's me. Why are you holding on now to the teachings of Balaam? Or the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Why have you gone astray? Now, I'm not trying to shoot down Calvinists, because John Calvin saw so much. And there's so much in Calvinism that's absolutely beautiful. But when you take those kinds of revelations and then you turn them into philosophical speculations, they get unreasonable. As does Arminianism, as does Pentecostalism, as does any other theology. These are just theologies thought out at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As man has taken a revelation and then tried to speculate on what all of that means. So we have to say, has Jesus predestined everything? Amen. And do you have free will? Amen. Now figure that out. Your mind's too small for that. Just hold on to the whole thing, you see. But now, the important thing is, we come to a crossroads in our life. Up to this time, we've received vision from the Lord, and instinctively our spirit has grown as we've eaten from the tree of life. We've had fellowship one with another. It's kept us in the light, and this is wonderful. But now, something has to happen. There must be a change in us. You see, heavenly vision comes to us totally by grace. Let's see, raise your hand. How many deserved a heavenly vision? I see. You knew it was by grace. And the lightning struck, why? By grace. By his mercy. He opened your eyes. The flame of light set you alive. And so you've been saved. How wonderful that grace of God. All you could possibly do is receive it. But now that that's happened, the life within you wants to respond with what is called faith in pursuing that which caught you. Now, that's not abnormal. That's normal. A person who has met the love of their life is going to go find them out. And we who have seen just a glimpse of Jesus, you understand why Paul is saying, I don't know what you care about. Here's one thing that I do. I saw him, and I'm going to get him. You see, the prize that Paul was talking about is that I may know him. I know him in the power of his resurrection. I've known him in the fellowship of his suffering. I don't know him quite in the glory yet, but I'm climbing up that mountain because I want to see him. Just like Moses going up on the mountain, wanting to see the glory of God. Do you know when you see something, aren't you attracted? Are you so selfish or afraid or whatever that you won't pursue? But if you don't pursue, you can never grow. Because you grow by pursuing. So you become a student of the Word of God. But you want to read the Word of God under the flash of the Holy Spirit and not just as some kind of doctrinal thing. It's easy to read wonderful books and come away with doctrines, but there's no life within it. But how wonderful when we become those pursuers who are pressing. You see, imagine this. Paul saw that heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, and it was just the beginning for him of a life of pursuing to know more of Jesus. Now just think about that. I mean, what he went through in his life, he saw that heavenly vision, and he was completely blinded, had no idea what had happened to him, except he'd met Jesus, that Shekinah glory. Now, what do I do about it? And then, of course, Ananias, that faithful disciple, came, and he says, yes, now the Lord's told me to come and heal you and to fill you with the Holy Spirit and to send you to the Gentiles. Now, that's actually when Paul heard he was supposed to go to the Gentiles. When that little Ananias, that faithful Jew who had been saved by the Messiah, came and told Paul that. Oh, what, what? No, that can't be right. An apostle to the Gentiles. No, I'm a Jew. And so God says, okay, Paul, first adventure, 2 years in the wilderness. Oh, by the way, take your Bible with you. He went out in that wilderness of Arabia, and he went before Mount Sinai, and he reread the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. And that's how he understood why he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Because Abraham was to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And because Abraham would bear one seed who would be a father to all of faith, whether Gentiles or Jews. You see, as he read the Old Testament there in the out there in the desert, he saw Jesus in the Old Testament. Boy, that's, can you imagine what Barney thought when Paul came back and Barney talked to him and says, I got so many revelations. Let me tell you about this. I saw I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I saw that from over here. And Barney says, what? Down in Jerusalem, we're still offering sacrifices at the temple. If Paul had been out there at the mountain for a couple of years and saw he was a new creation in Christ. He saw that he was no longer in Adam, but he was in Christ. He saw a lot of stuff by reading the Old Testament with the new light that he had, you see. But then God says, that's great. You spent time in the desert. Now go back to Tarsus. Now you know what happened back there, right, where he's from. You know, the apostles saw Paul after he came back from Arabia, said, this guy's dangerous. He's going to get killed. We better send him back to his hometown. And guess what happens in your hometown? That's where you learn the cross, right? As my mother always said to me, I was born in Brooklyn. She says, you may have been bred in Brooklyn, but you're only a crumb here. Whenever I got too uppity, thought I was a big guy. All right, Paul. Yeah, you're a Pharisee. The Pharisees, the Hebrew, the Hebrews. Go back to Tarsus where you're Saul of Saul. Saul, the tent maker who doesn't actually do good needlework. And you're going to have to learn that your old man has to die. You're going to have to submit to your parents. You're going to have to submit to the brothers over the meeting who can't read. I'm going to teach you the cross, Paul. So spend a little time in Tarsus. Be knocked down a few pegs. Realize that your old man's been crucified. Realize you're a new man in Christ. Somewhere Paul died. I think it was in Tarsus. This is my idea. Well, anyway, then Barney comes up and gets him. Barnabas. That's Barney, I call him. Because Barney was such a nice guy. Barney came up there to Tarsus and got Paul, said, you got to get back here to Antioch. There's stuff going on. And boy, Paul came back there and the lights went off because he had so much revelation. And the Gentiles are being saved, and the Jews were, and they found themselves one together. And Paul was teaching and prophesying, and Barney was preaching and prophesying. And that was all just set ups for him going off. The first time he ever heard, Paul, you're an apostle. I'm sending you out with Barnabas. You're under Barnabas, by the way, Saul. You're still just a crumb here. And he went out as an apostle under Barnabas. Started that first missionary journey. You see, this whole life was an adventure where he understood more and more about Jesus. And after a while, it became apparent that every time he spoke to the Jews, he got in trouble. And every time he spoke to the Gentiles, they got saved in truckloads. So how can he fight God? He said, you know what? I wish I could be an apostle to the Jews. All I could do is hope that the Jews get jealous when they see my God, the Messiah. And I can't do anything with them. That's why you send Apollos out. Apollos goes out, and immediately Jews get saved. See? Paul had his limits, you know. But Paul, every time he preached to the Gentiles. So one day God says, you know, Paul, I've made you a steward to the Gentiles. And how did he say that? in that meeting together with James and Peter, who gave him the right hand of fellowship, and said, now you're a steward to the Gentiles, and we're steward to the Jews. And he started stewarding that mystery, that he discovered there somewhere back, that this Christ that he saw in him. He says, Christ was revealed in me that I might preach it to the Gentiles. This wonderful mystery that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you Gentiles. Boy. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is, from the time he was saved to the time he went to prison, where he saw more things. Isn't it interesting? I mean, when you really read the prison epistles, he never spoke of the heavenlies until he saw a new revelation of that while he was in jail. He started speaking about fullness, which is something he wasn't a major theme for him, but in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, fullness, fullness, fullness. Interesting, he kept seeing more about what Christ was doing and Christ had done. And all of this is the whole counsel of God. A continuing expansion of revelation of truth regarding Jesus Christ. And the more somebody receives this revealed truth into their lives, the more they are founded upon a foundation which is sure and true. So now, here's the point we're at. Whatever state you're at, you have seen the Lord. If you want to grow and come into this whole counsel of God, you have got to pursue the Lord. Pursue his word. By faith, pursue the Lord. You have to come to God and say, I want to know you. I wish to live in the light, not just in the shadows. But God is always searching for somebody who says, I want to come. I want to seek first the kingship of God and his righteousness. Oh, boy, the Lord loves to hear that. But you have to say that by faith. The grace of God and the love of God needs to rise in your heart, and you say, I want to. Here's my point. We can sing wonderful songs. I think my wife's favorite hymn may be Thou My Vision. We sing it together. Boy, we were singing good tonight. I got goosebumps when I was sitting over there. The singing was so good. But now here's the question. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Well, is he? Now, when you sing that, do you say by faith, yes, Lord, please be my vision. O Lord, you're the Lord of my heart. What do I mean by that? Naught be all else to me save that thou art. You've got to translate that out of the King Jamesian. What is he saying? I want nothing else but you. Now, are you just singing that and you happen to like the way the tune lilts? Or did you make that your own when you said that line? Not be all else to me save that thou art. Then he goes on, thou my best thought, by day or by night, all the things, all the TV I'm watching, all the stuff I'm flicking and doing in the bed. My best thought is Jesus. By day or by night. I don't know about you. I moved to a strange bed. You know, I'm this wide. My bed is this wide. I have a long time at night when I'm awake. Now, what's my best thought? Oh, man, I'm tired. Or Jesus, you're still with me by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, amen to that. Thy presence, my light. Are you pursuing? Coming into his whole counsel, it takes something. The Lord Jesus, the Bible often speaks about this. In Jeremiah 29, I'll just read a couple of verses that you know so well. Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you, and you'll seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart. Not just occasionally. Wow, Jesus, you know, I heard a great message tonight. At some time when it's convenient to me and I'm not really looking at TikTok, would you reveal yourself to me? Lord says, I'll wait a little while. I'll wait till they take your phone away when you go to school. You know, forget it. All I'm saying is, when you'll seek for me with all your heart, and then he says, I will be found by you. So it's almost like a little game of tag. The Lord wants to reveal himself to you, but if you're not interested, he's not going to play games with you. But if you want to be found, it's, you know, you ever see a mom playing a game with the two little kids, and mom can hide any place she wants. The kids can't find them. But mom goes, you, you. The kids finally come over. Oh, you found me. But what if the kid just strayed off and went out into the yard? Mom's in the cupboard for a half hour. Now, how would she feel? Now, how does the Lord feel when you can't even come to him in the morning? Please. He's waiting right there by your chair to meet with you. With a heart full of love, and you never showed up. You just got busy. And that's why I read that little verse. It's a challenge to us because there were those who were accusing Jesus of all kinds of things, and Jesus, as a result of it, worshiped God in Matthew 11 there and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. And sometimes we're so smart and we know so much that God hides. You know too much. And you reveal yourself to babes. That's an amazing. He looked at his disciples. The disciples were right there. You know, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Bartholomew, all those guys. They were babes. What does that mean? They had no idea how big God was. But they were simple babes walking and obeying and listening to Jesus. He says, that's all I want. Will you take up my yoke and learn from me, babe? I'll reveal all kinds of amazing things. But come to me, all ye that labor, are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Don't be such a smarty pants. I know that some of us can quote doctrines about these matters of eternal purpose and heavenly vision, and I think sometimes that really stands in our way. Sometimes, like a babe, we need to keep coming back and say, Lord, help us, help us. You see, the whole, now, just think about this one phrase. I'm almost through, am I? Yeah, almost through. Just think about this. He said, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, why on earth would he say, I did not shrink back? Because the whole counsel of God involves things that people don't like. Like the lordship of Jesus Christ. A famous old Baptist pastor named Stephen Olford told me, I can preach sermons upon anything. And he was a great preacher from England. But he says, as soon as I preach on the lordship of Christ, people shut down. Isn't that an interesting statement? Or the whole counsel of God is the cross that's going to break us. And let that light that's within us come out. That's the whole counsel of God. But I shrank not back from telling you that. But there's even more. The Ephesian church was born in the midst of spiritual conflict. They were under Artemis, which is a great spiritual principality over that city of Ephesus. You know what it's like to make spiritual progress in Ephesus? Every step you take, you have to overcome the spiritual oppression of Artemis and her great temple, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. The whole atmosphere was full of this dark, sexual goddess over that city. But they fought their way through. They burned the magic books. People got saved. Oh, there's a lot of deliverance. It was spiritual warfare. That's the whole counsel of God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to make progress, you're going to have to learn the spiritual warfare Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. It's not a playground. That's the whole, I shrank back from not from telling you this. For 2.5 years, I was there crying with you and praying with you and fighting with you and going through all those battles because I shared the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God was the dealings that God was having with the Jews because they'd rejected the Messiah. No wonder people are trying to kill me, because I said you can come and be saved through Christ Jesus without being circumcised. That alone put a death count on him. But I shrank back not from talking about these kinds of things. If you're faithful to me, the world will not like you. The world will oppose you, and you'll face adverse circumstances in the world. Now I'm sharing with you the whole counsel of God. Or do you want just the, as the Hebrew said, by now you should be teachers, but instead you want the little milk of the word? Can I just get the ABCs? Jesus loves me, this I know. It's absolutely true. But if we're going to go on and come into the whole counsel of God, there is a walk of faith that is costly. Paul says, you know, brothers, I didn't take your money and I shared with you the whole counsel of God. Some of that stuff was hard to swallow. But I said, don't lay any more of those foundations of beginning stuff. It's time to come unto maturity. It's time to understand your position, to put your whole trust in Jesus Christ, to draw nigh into his throne where there's grace and mercy. Don't count on anybody else. Don't count on, I'm following somebody's teaching. Oh, you're in trouble. Follow the Lord. And as he enlightens people in their teaching, praise God. But you are following the Lord. He is your all-sufficiency. These are the whole counsel of God, you see, that brings people into a true maturity. Well, I want to make just one final encouragement. Having said all of that and scared the wits out of some of you, here's the final thing I want to say. For some reason, which I don't know, the Lord loves to flash his light and capture those who are broken and weak and needy and afraid and alone. Why is God like that? All the big shots that he could capture. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he could really capture Trump, Biden, big names? Just lonely, broken, messed up people, questioning people, poor old doubting Thomas. Those who are weak, those who are broken. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with those with a contrite and lowly spirit, so I could revive their spirit. And they could become spirit, soul, and body, you see. I wonder if you could make the case that those people in the Old Testament who really pursued the Lord did it as some kind of a compensation for their brokenness. Jacob ran away, and I think part of it's because, you know, his dad always says, you're nobody. Here's my guy, Esau. Now there is a son. You're just, well, what are you, like making porridge? Come on. So Jacob went away. Your dad tells you you're nobody. That gets you out under the stars. Where God says, I haven't forgotten you, Jacob. Jacob, whom I loved. I know you're broken, you're all messed up. You got a father complex, but you did cheat on your dad. And you did cheat on Esau, but I still love you. Or David, maybe, you know, all those seven kids that Jesse loved, and then there was David. A little rascal. I never cared for the little redhead kid. Send them out there in the field, take care of the sheep, because we got the boys at home. You know, he eats salad. They sent out David out into the field to be a shepherd. That just get him out of the way. So under the sky, he meets the shepherd of heaven. You know what I'm saying? I think sometimes some of these famous guys, they were compensating for something, some brokenness, some need they had. I think we all compensate because of something broken, something we need, and it brings us to the Lord. But the Lord delights in that, as he says. Yeah, the strong, the proud, the confident need not apply, right? What does it say? God has a greater mercy. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So to those of you who are broken, maybe you feel, boy, I don't think I have much heavenly vision, or I'm not sure of myself or anything. Let me say something. You're not holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And he's going to keep you. It's because he looks into your heart and he can see what's really there. Despite exteriors. So don't be afraid of wholehearted consecration to the Lord, pursuing the Lord. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. And then just that simple final phrase in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Dear old Andre Crouch, one of the most precious brothers in the Christian world of music. I love that brother. And if you knew more about his life, you'd realize how precious he was. Never made much money because he gave a lot of money away. He was a famous, my tribute, how can I say thanks to God be the glory? All kinds of songs this guy wrote. Just before he died, he took that Hebrews 13:5, made a little song. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. No matter what you're going through, I've got good news for you. I'll be with you always. In stormy weather, we'll be together. And no matter what you're going through, I've got good news for you. I'll be with you always. The Lord, I suppose, feels he has to keep the broken. And Lord, we pray that all those here who have seen a heavenly vision might pursue the one who loves them so. Broken, heartaches, doubts, and fears. These are the categories of those he calls and gives rest. Oh, Lord, do capture and keep us. We're too weak to keep ourselves. Help us to come in to the foundation of the whole counsel of God, that we not be tossed about as a church with every form of doctrine and cleverness of man, but being built up in Christ together in fellowship. Oh, protect us. I pray for everybody here, some who are not in a fellowship, a living fellowship, where they can be protected in their spirit. Oh, God, grant us to have living fellowship with brothers and sisters who can keep us in the light as we fellowship together with you. We thank you, Lord, for your vision and your counsel. Keep us, Lord, according to your eternal purpose. We pray in Jesus' precious name.